Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
All right. Well, I know that the St. Luke chapter is very, very interesting and has lots of fun stuff that we could mess with, but this week we're going to be preaching a little bit on 2 Thessalonians 3, and there's a couple reasons for that. One is, last week we preached on 2 Thessalonians 2, and sometimes it's good just to keep on going in the theme to see what Paul has to say. The other reason for that is this Sunday is going to be kind of a stewardship-focused Sunday, in which we steward our time and our talents and treasures, but moreover that we live out our vocations well. And the 2 Thessalonians text actually goes really, really well with that idea. So we're going to break that out a little bit and kind of come into that and see what Paul has to say out of that. Now remember, what did we talk about in 2 Thessalonians 2 from last week? Oh, you do a pastor's heart well. What did we talk about? We talked about the coming of Christ, right? The lawless one has to be revealed first. There are things that we can look forward to in terms of Christ's coming, that the Antichrist, the lawless one, is not necessarily one who just comes to us from the outside, but one who sets himself up from inside the church and claims for himself to be God. He puts himself in the place of all gods and all idols, and he says, worship me instead of the one true God. And so we talked a lot about that, because remember, what was happening for them? They had people coming to the church from the outside, from other churches, put in quotes, talking to them and saying that Christ had already returned. And they were freaking out, right? Because if Christ had already returned, what does that mean? If you're still here and Christ has already returned, you're damned, essentially, right? There's no hope for you. You're not a Christian. God doesn't love you. He doesn't honor anything that you said, believed, taught, confessed. He doesn't care. He already came. He didn't take you. That's it. End of story. Paul hears about this, and he writes to them and says, you know, don't be fooled by these people. He says, Christ isn't going to come back and leave you here. Christ is going to come back and take you with him. And why is that? Because they're in the church, right? Christ loves his church, and he protects it, and he blesses it, and he gives to it gifts, and those gifts help to sustain us. And quite honestly, if you are receiving the gifts of Christ, you should know that you are a saved child of God, right? I mean, Luther says that when we look back on our lives, when the devil comes to us and he has things to say to accuse us and to condemn us, we look at him and we say, I am baptized, right? Not that I was baptized, but that I am baptized. I was baptized once. I continue to be baptized today. That baptism still washes over me and covers me. And that really, truly, honestly, for the Christian could easily be enough, okay? Because we Christians, what we end up with is in our lives, sometimes we are unable to hear anymore, or see anymore, or eat or drink anymore. The only thing that we have in that moment is the ability to say to Satan, to accuse him back, to say, you have no right to accuse me, for I am baptized in Christ Jesus my Lord. Okay? That should give us hope. But Christ doesn't stop there, does he? Instead, he also gives us the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, which comes to us, his body and blood, in with and under the bread and the wine, and we continue to look to that gift, and we say this is, because the Christ has said it himself, that this is the thing that forgives us our sins and strengthens us in the true faith unto everlasting life. When you eat the supper, you are eating the fruit of the tree of life. Truly, Christ's cross has been made to be a life-giving tree for us. And what is more fruity than that which comes down from the cross? The blood and the water and the meat mingled down. I mean, think about when you eat an apple, right? You got the meat there, you got the water there. It's the same thing when we eat of Christ's body and blood. We actually get to eat the meat and drink the blood, the juice, if you will, Not that we use juice here. We use wine and non-alcoholic wine. But you get to eat those things and drink those things, and that will strengthen you. Even if you should have nothing else as a Christian, even if you were the poorest of the poor, you would still come and receive Christ's gifts in that supper, and that would be enough. What does Christ say? I mean, in St. Luke here, right? He talks about, it's funny how, you know, you can read the text multiple times and it still doesn't hit you until you actually, like, read it another time. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish." Well, okay, how do we reconcile that? Peter, after watching his wife crucified, decided that he did not want to be crucified in the same manner as Christ because that would just be too much for him. So he volunteered to be crucified upside down. Would we say that Peter's hairs were all intact at that point? No, I would say that he was harmed pretty badly. I think it's Thomas, I could be wrong on this, who is said to have gone to India to preach the gospel. And for the sake of that, they flayed his back and boiled him alive. Were his hairs harmed? Yeah. Okay. Think about just even St. Stephen, the first martyr. Preaching the gospel, what happened to him?
Stoned.
Okay. And we don't just, stoning isn't just when you pick up rocks and toss it at someone until they die. I mean, that could take a long time, right? But stoning usually involves, and this is what happens when Jesus is in the synagogue, right? He preaches and they chase him out of the synagogue and they rush him where? To the edge of a cliff, right? To throw him down. And this is what stoning usually would do, is they would throw him off the cliff and then they would drop stones down to try to crush the body. Okay? So St. Stephen was likely stoned in a manner similar to that. Was hair harmed there? Yeah. So what does Jesus mean? "You will be hated for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish." Well, it's the same thing we're talking about in the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper do? It preserves us unto
everlasting
life. Right? "Though the world destroy this body, I have a body that's coming that's even better." I mean, I kind of like this life. I would imagine that most of you would probably say that you like this life to one extent or another. But what we've got coming is so much better. The only way to get there is to receive that fruit. Right? The only way to get there is to eat and drink. But here's the other thing. Not all Christians are able to do that. Right? I mean, we even have, I'm sure you can even think of it, children who may have died before receiving the sacrament of the altar, yes? So what do? They didn't eat that fruit. Well, what is the fruit? What does it deliver to you? The forgiveness of sins. That is the true fruit. His body and blood are the vessels, the means, by which we obtain the forgiveness of sins. And what ends up happening is, as we are strengthened in that forgiveness of sins, Christ knows, because he took on our flesh, that we are people who need physical things. So I can stand up here and I can say, "I forgive you." And that is valid, is it not? Is it true?
Yeah.
And if I say, "I forgive you," does Christ forgive you?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? He also provides for you a washing of regeneration. Not a symbol, but an actual washing. When the water is poured on your head, when the word of God is spoken in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, this does something. It is a way that we can see God doing something tangibly. It means we can hold it, we can see it, we can touch it. If you wanted to, you could probably even taste it. Okay? You can do all these things. And it's the same thing then with the supper, isn't it? That he delivers to you by means that forgiveness. You can eat, you can drink, you can smell, you can feel it burning as it goes down. The first time I had communion, I had this really strange burning going down on the inside of me. And my mom at the time claimed it was the Holy Spirit. And I just think that the wine was really bad. But, but I mean, you can feel that, right? I mean, I can feel Christ's blood going into my belly. That's kind of cool. Christ doesn't just leave us with words. Are the words good? Are the words true? Are the words effectual? Absolutely. But then he gives you other things on top of that because he loves you and he wants you to know and touch and taste and feel that love that he has for you. This is how God loves us, right? Okay? This is how then we are preserved so that not a hair on our heads is harmed. And this is how we as the church will always know that Christ has not yet returned. Every time we gather together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. Okay. Now, up in the heavenly realm, I fully believe that we are always going to be reminded that we are forgiven now. We are perfect. We won't sin anymore up there, but we are forgiven because now we're fully saints. Helen Eckert, we're having her funeral here tomorrow, right? She is, by all accounts, a great sinner. Right? And I'm sure you could say that about yourself. But the thing is now, being in paradise with her Lord, she is 100% saint. Even though her body decays, and she's always been 100% saint since her baptism, don't get me wrong, but now we can see it fully. Because she is now with her Lord, no longer sinning. Her body may be here decaying. Or in this case, cremated, right? And the ashes will spread around, and those ashes will even themselves decay and go up into the air and go up into the ground and go down into the water. And when the Lord comes back, he's going to find all of those ashes and he's going to bring them together and he's going to reshape Helen the way that she was always meant to be. She'll no longer have that little air hose. She'll no longer have to be propped up into bed to breathe. These are going to be fantastic things. And the Lord promises to do those for you. Okay? But up in heaven, I think that he is always going to remind us that we are saints, not because of our own accord, but because of Christ's and Christ's righteousness. And moreover, I truly believe, you know that feast that's always talked about in the scriptures? Guess what I think it is? It's a feasting on the Lord's crucified and risen body and blood. Don't get me wrong, I'm sure that there's also going to be good stuff up there. My dad always thought when he was growing up that when he got to heaven, he would have one of those little pedal cars and turkey dinner all the time. Okay. Now, is heaven going to be like that? I'm not sure. I don't know what our perfected life is going to completely look like. But, I mean, what a beautiful picture, right? And this is why we can say the things that we did, like on All Saints Day, right? I mean, even in the Creed, we confess the communion of saints, right? I mean, you know what that means, right? That when we commune, they're communing with us. They're eating and drinking just as we are. The church has always taught this and believed this. And to me, this is great hope. That's why Sunday always should look different than anything else that we do during the week. The time that we gather together as the church, even here tonight, excuse me, should look different than everything else that we do in the week. Why? Because it's a picture, it's a glimpse of what is to come. It gives us a feeling. The old medieval churches, I think that they got this before all the bad stuff from Roman Catholicism kind of snuck in. Okay, when you go into, if anybody been in one of those huge, just old stone churches? What shape is that church usually built in? A cross, right? And anybody ever been to one that was part of like a little lordship kingdom area? Like you'll have a church or a cathedral and then maybe you'll have a castle nearby?
Yeah.
Okay. What did you notice about the two? Did you notice anything?
I'm trying to remember.
Most of the time, they're built the same way. Or by the same mason. About the same stone. They might have some of the same architecture in it. And why is that? Because they understood that what happens on Sunday makes us all princes and princesses of the kingdom of God. We are royalty, and we know this when we gather together. We don't lord it over one another, but instead we serve our neighbor in love because of the love that God, our prince in Christ Jesus, has shown to us. Does that kind of make sense? Okay. Now, all that being said, that's a great long introduction to just this small little portion of what we're studying. Okay. I want to finish chapter 2 for you of 2 Thessalonians. And if you want to flip to that and follow along with me, that would be great. You don't have to. It comes before 1 Timothy. It comes after Colossians in the New Testament. But let me read to you 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at 13. Just to remind you of this, because a lot of times what we end up focusing on is just the man of lawlessness stuff. Okay, but Paul has more to say. He says, and we read this last week, but he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." And then picking up in 3. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Okay? What's Paul doing here? What's he trying to do for these Thessalonians who are freaking out? What would we call
comfort
it?
Them.
Yeah, to comfort them. Right? He's trying to give them comfort, and specifically in Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful. Though you indeed may even still be faithless, Christ is always faithful. Even to the atheist, Christ is still faithful, is he not? I mean, this is what's so mind-blowing. I don't expect anything less than basic atheism from almost any person. Okay? Because that's what I know our sinful flesh actually demands. We live like little atheists, don't we? I mean, atheist literally means no God, right? We live as if there is no God. And you can think about it in your own lives. It's true, isn't it? Right? I mean, if there were a God, and if we truly kind of brought that into our being, if we truly brought that into our consciousness all the time, wouldn't our lives look a little bit differently? Or wouldn't even just the lives of the church look differently? I think so. I think so. And so I really don't expect anything different because I see what humanity has to offer. But here's the thing. Christianity, Christ himself, is delivered to you by the Holy Spirit. And what I live for to see are just those little glimpses when I can look back at my life and see, you know, I think Christ actually was doing a good work when I did this. I think Christ did something amazing when I did this. Not because I earned it, not because I wanted even to do it, but because Christ said, I'm going to do this. And you know, I'm going to actually inspire Lewis in a way to do this. And why? Because his heart is mine. I've washed him. I've claimed him. He's mine. So any good that I do, where does that come from? Christ and him alone, right? Because if it were up to me, what would I want to do? I mean, have you ever just been driving in the car and you just have like these vile, sinful thoughts? I mean, just randomly, right? And you're like, holy cow, like that's just, it's just bad, right? Okay? Or you're just, you know, any time you're doing something. See, that is us. That is our sinful flesh, our sinful humanity, bearing in on ourselves and trying to turn the new Adam that has been deposited within us into sin. You know what that is? That's the temptation of Christ, the 40 days in the desert. Because who is the new Adam that has been deposited within us? Christ himself. Can Christ be turned to sin?
No.
No, he cannot. So the old Adam rises up. Okay, Luther always called him the old bastard, all right, because he has this tendency not to die. You just kind of keep shooting him, and he keeps coming back to life. Luther really struggled with this guy, and I use that word in the traditional sense, not just in the vernacular. He's a jerk kind of thing, but he's born of an unholy mingling of man and Satan. Okay, And so what we end up with is a sinful self that's within us, wanting us to do nothing but evil, trying to turn the new Adam away into doing something that's evil. But the thing is, and this is where the hope of the Christian is, the new Adam within you cannot ever, ever do anything evil. How do we reconcile those two things? How many of you in here are sinful? Okay. How many in here have been redeemed by Christ? How do you reconcile those two things? Yeah, right. I mean, that's essentially how we do it, right? Is we repent and we get forgiven, right? But why is it that we have these two things here and now? If I've been forgiven, if I've been washed in regeneration and renewal, why do I still suffer from these evil things that I do? Yeah. Because remember, how was I conceived?
In sin.
In sin. Okay. And that sinful flesh, from the moment sperm met egg, think of it as and Carly, I'm sure, is going to correct me on this, but think of it as a permanent genetic condition. Sin gets to you right away, as soon as you're conceived, and just destroys everything that you are. All right? It doesn't go away, does it? I mean, that's why we die, isn't it? Because you were conceived in sin. I mean, even if you could do the whole, what's his name now? Ted Haggard. You guys remember Ted Haggard? Okay, he was a pastor out in Colorado. He always claimed that he hadn't sinned for about 2 weeks or so, and that the Christian could stop sinning. In fact, the Christian was called to stop sinning completely. And if you're not there, then you just might not be a Christian. Ted Haggard is also the one, and I don't want to make light of his sin. But what he ended up doing was hiring a male prostitute in Denver. He would drive up to Denver and be with this man. Well, to me, that's still sin, isn't it? Sounds like the stopping sinning thing wasn't working real well. You know what would have solved Ted's problems? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The realization that he was a sinner. Because only when you realize that you're a sinner can you confess. Right? I mean, it's only when we're brought to our knees that we can go before God and say, you know, my life, totally sinful. You have every right to do with me what you will. But what do we plead for in confession? Forgiveness, mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Okay. Believe it or not, all of this ties in. Because God, Jesus Christ, He alone is the faithful one. You are not, nor shall you ever be. Which is why when we read these commands of Paul, right, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. To my Lutheran ears, I always go, no, I won't. Right? We talked last week about the traditions. Did you see that word come up again and here again? It was not only in tonight's reading, but it was in the reading from last week. The traditions. What did we define those traditions as? Do you remember? What did we say about them? What are they? The preaching of the word, the sacrament of baptism, and the sacrament of the supper. Okay? Those are the traditions, right? So, how many of you have ever skipped church? How many of you have ever received the sacrament in an unworthy manner, in which, you know, you're just kind of like, eh, today? How many of you forget that you're baptized? How you doing with the command there of Paul? Not real well, right? Not real well. What is now the difference? Because now we're going to get into the reading. He says, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away. And I think that the translation, at least in mine, is wrong. I don't know what the NIV says, but here's how I want to translate this. That you keep away from any brother who is irresponsibly walking and not according to the tradition that you received from us. What does the NIV say?
Does not live according to the teaching you received.
Yeah. I don't know why they translated it idol, because the Greek is pretty clear. It has nothing to do with idleness, but it's irresponsibility. See, it kind of changes it, doesn't it, a little bit when you get to that. Now, every group that translates the scriptures usually has an agenda, which is probably why it's idle, because it seems to kind of make sense to them with what Paul's saying, we command you to do this thing. But here's what the difference is. If I am a just your run-of-the-mill evangelical Christian who's focused on me and my sanctification and how I show my fruit out there, idleness seems to make a lot of sense, doesn't it? Don't have anything to do with someone who's idle. Don't have anything to do with someone who isn't doing the things that you're doing. Don't have anything to do with someone who is just sitting back and letting their holiness kind of do whatever it's going to do. You kind of see how that might make a little bit of sense? But if we look at this as irresponsibly walking, okay, in the faith, what do you think, given everything that we've talked about, I've talked about so far tonight, what might irresponsible walking look like?
Not paying any attention to the traditions.
Okay, which means what?
No communion.
No communion?
No baptism.
No baptism. No confession, right? No confession. I'm all right. I don't need to do that. I've done pretty well this week for myself. I'm pretty, God and me, we're cool. We're tight. I think that's really what Paul's getting to. Because doesn't that seem to kind of fit a little bit more with the context here? He's trying to comfort these people and saying, hey, remember the traditions that I've given to you, the traditions that the apostles have passed down to you from Christ himself. Don't be irresponsible with them. And if someone is among you who's claiming to walk irresponsibly, or you see that's walking irresponsibly, which means, again, if you're doing these things, we're saying that you're unrepentant, right? That you're living in an unrepentant way. Don't have anything to do with that person. Stay away from them. Why would that be?
Well, they can lead you into
that. Yeah. They can lead you into that as well. Just like people were leading the Thessalonians into false belief about the coming of Christ. Does that kind of make a little bit of sense? Okay. It's really quite freeing then, isn't it? Because what can we say, not to toot our own horns, but what can we say then about ourselves? Are we walking irresponsibly? Now, we're walking sinfully, correct? All of us have sin. But what would be an irresponsible reaction to that sin?
If we don't continue and not repent.
If we don't repent, if we don't confess, if we don't come to church, if we don't come to the altar. That's not a bad way to look at this. Are you ever going to be perfect in that?
No.
But prayerfully, you will continue to come and hear and confess and be forgiven. Now some, again, choose to be irresponsible with that. And they choose to withhold themselves from all these things. And that's a very sad situation. That's why I have concern for a lot of what goes on in what's called Christianity in America today. Because if you listen, and I do, I listen to a lot of sermons in a week, and there ain't a whole lot of confession and absolution going on. There's not a lot of the law and gospel being preached. You need both. You need law and gospel. And it makes me worry a little bit. Now, do I think that I do it 100% rightly? No, not at all. I know I'm sinful. I know where I'm at. But I know that Christ works through me. And I know that prayerfully, if any of you walk away from anything that I do, it's not because I had anything to do with it. It's because Christ has somehow used me by his Holy Spirit, bringing you into further knowledge of the truth. I think I've said this before, but every morning before I get up to preach, I pray that God just gets me out of the way, because if it were up to me, I would just utterly ruin everything. That Christ is the one who preaches using my voice. Again, I can't say I ever do it perfectly. That's why you got to continue to listen to me, because you got to test what I say and find out if it's if I'm saying something true or false. Right? But that's kind of, I think, where Paul's going with some of this. Right? All right, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. All right? In one way, all right, Paul, the same word here, idle, is actually irresponsible. Okay, I think that's a better way to translate it. It makes it actually a little harder to work with. And the basic rule of interpretation of foreign languages is, within the text, is whatever the harder reading is, you probably should go with that one. Just because, you know, it makes less sense. Takes my reason out of it. That's not too bad. Okay? But Paul's saying, you know that it's necessary. You ought to imitate us. In what way?
Tradition.
Yeah. Walking within the traditions, right? Did Paul eat communion?
Yeah.
Yeah, of course he did. Right? He instituted it, right? Back in 1 Corinthians, or not, he didn't institute it, Christ instituted it, but he writes one of the clearest institutions of the Lord's Supper back in 1 Corinthians. Right? Was Paul baptized?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Did Paul know that he was a sinner?
Yeah.
Did he confess that sin?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. He did these things. All right. But now he also says we ought to imitate those things. Imitate us. Is that good to do? Yeah. Because, again, who sent the apostles?
Christ
did. Right? I mean, that's literally what apostle means, right? Is one who is sent out. And Paul is one who was sent out by Christ. So should you imitate the things that Christ has sent out into the world to do? Sure you should. Sure you should. Okay? And then he says, this becomes a little interesting. Because we were not idle, because we were not irresponsible when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. See, to me, this is why irresponsible makes more sense, because nor is this this disjunctive conjunction. Okay, it kind of breaks it up. Okay, so he says, we weren't irresponsible with what we gave you. And also, I mean, just on top of that, imitate us, because we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Why would he say something like that? Again, who's in their midst? The Thessalonians.
False teachers.
Guess what they were asking from the Thessalonians? The freebies. They wanted the stuff of the church. There's actually, just as an aside, has nothing to do with anything. I just think it's a cool story. I can't remember the saint now, but he was given, he was approached by the civil authorities and said that he needs to give over all the treasures of the church, or else he would die the next day. And so he went back into the church and he prayed. And the next day when the civil authorities came back, they said, give us all the treasures of the church. So he went back in and he brought out with him all the poor and the widows and the orphans, and then they were all slaughtered. But it sounds really nice. It's kind of a cool little story. I mean, but this is the treasure of the church, right? I mean, this is the treasure that we keep. The treasure that no hand can touch is in the work of the church. And the work of the church is found in the preaching of repentance and forgiveness to all people. That's a great thing, okay? But what these false teachers were doing were coming to them and saying, hey, give us everything you got, and we'll tell you the truth about the scriptures. Paul's saying, hey, we gave you the truth of the scriptures, and on top of that, we didn't ask for anything. In fact, in another place, he says, we robbed other churches in order that we might serve you with joy and thanksgiving, in order that you might receive the benefit of our teaching. Now, he doesn't mean rob, but he means that we accepted all the things. He's using hyperbole here. He's using exaggeration in order that he might show them, we're robbing these people in order to do work in your midst. We've preached these things. We didn't ask for anything. People are coming in, they're preaching falsehood. They're asking for everything. You think there's a difference there for those people? You bet. You bet. It was not because we don't have that right. What's Paul saying? We have every right to demand anything that we want of you. Right? Paul is one who's sent out by God. Moreover, he's one who's called to preach the word of God. And as we discover in Acts, you guys remember this, right? When the apostles had to appoint deacons, what did they say? It's right that a worker deserves his wages. Right? Paul has every right to ask that of them. But he puts that aside. Okay? He says, it was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Give freely. That's what Paul's saying. Give freely. What are we to give freely? Not just ourselves, but specifically within this context. What are we supposed to give freely? Forgiveness. Right? God's law, God's gospel, God's sacraments. We give these things freely. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. Okay. Now what's he saying here? Again, this seems to kind of sit there and go, all right, that's kind of strange. All right. And Christians, we've got this great desire apparently to rip this completely out of its context. Right? We generally hear this from conservative Christian people when talking about the welfare state. If anyone should not work, he should not eat. Now, don't get me wrong. I think people should work in order to receive what they get. But we use it in that way to kind of rip that out of context and say, the Bible says, you know, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. Well, what's Paul talking about here? Any thoughts?
If you're not responsible with the traditions, you won't eat of the body and blood of Christ.
That's exactly it. But you see what he's doing here? He's saying, imitate us. Right? And so everything has to be going back into what the apostles are imitating, what they're doing, what they're saying. So everything revolves around these gifts of Christ to his church. So if you're going to be irresponsible in administering the gifts, then you're not going to get them. Okay? He who doesn't work doesn't eat is probably Paul using a pagan saying to bring this out, to bring this truth to light. Now, is it a good saying? Yes. Is it something that I can work towards to help people understand? You know, it is good that we help people find work in order that they might eat and not become a burden to other people? Absolutely. But here's the thing of the church, just as an aside. People should be a burden to the church. And going back to this idea, if we actually lived in a theistic way, that we actually believed in Christ and we did not live as little atheists, I think the church would look a lot different in terms of what we do within our own community to take care of one another. I'm not saying that we just go out into Bemidji and start handing out money and sandwiches. But what would it look like in these doors? And this is what the church has always done, right? It's always supported the widows and the orphans in our midst. How well have we been doing with that for the last 300 years, maybe? It's the American ideal of individualism, ladies and gentlemen. It hurts. It's a good thing to fight for, America. Great things here. Love it. But sometimes we get our American identity mixed up with our Christian identity. And they are two very separate things. Two very separate things. Patriotism is great, but we also belong to another kingdom. We got to keep those two in tension. So that's just my little law for the night. But this is what he's saying, right? Imitate the things that I've taught to you. Imitate us. If you're irresponsible with it, if you won't work for it, which means what? If you don't confess, essentially, if you don't do the things that are necessary. And Paul says, too, of the sacrament of the altar. What does he always say about that? Is the sacrament of the altar just for anyone willy-nilly, like a little infant? What do you have to do to receive the sacrament of the altar? Examine yourselves, right? Be baptized and be able to examine yourself, which means what? You got to discern what the body and blood are in the sacrament, and you have to know why you need it. Those two things, okay? If a person's not willing to do that, to examine themselves, then guess what? They don't get to eat. Kind of makes sense within the context there? I think so. Okay. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, walk irresponsibly, who are not busy at work but are busy bodies. I always think that that's kind of funny. Paul likes to... He actually is kind of a joker if you read some of his stuff, but he likes these little plays on words. So he writes that. Okay? You walk irresponsibly, not busy at the work of the church or busy at work in your own life, but busy bodies being involved in other people's business, trying to get up in there, trying to tell them what to do. Who would that be? The people who are following after this false teaching. Because if Christ has already come back, do you have any need to repent of your sins?
Yeah.
No.
If he's already come back.
Yeah, if he's already come back, do you have any need for that?
No.
Do you have any need to be baptized? Do you have any need to hear the preaching of the word? Do you have any need to receive the sacrament of the altar?
It
no.
Won't do any good, because if we're still here and he's already come back, we're damned anyway.
Right. So even if that were the case, even if you were eating and drinking at the altar, what does Paul say about that? If you're drinking and eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, what are you eating and drinking to? Your own damnation. Okay? So all they'd be doing is furthering their issue. Okay? But that's why he's saying this is false. But people are following after this, and moreover, they're trying to get you to follow them as well. Get them out. Don't do it. Instead, do your work quietly. Earn your own living. Do these things. Now, again, Paul is indeed saying things about working and work. He is. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But within the context of everything he's talking about, do you see how he's using this as an example to imitate within the life of the church? Okay? Because what was Paul's vocation? What was his job? A tent maker. Okay? Now, what was really kind of cool is he, in a lot of places, instead of receiving from the church, he would actually stay with them a long time and make tents for people, sell them and make money, and that's how he would make his living. Okay? Does he have anything against work?
No.
No. And in fact, he probably has a very high view of work, doesn't he? Because he knows how hard it is. I mean, I got to imagine when you're making tents back then, especially, it's not like you got little grommets that you can pound into it and tie things together with a nice pre-made rope and all that kind of stuff. He's probably working, you know, rope with his hands, trying to get it all together. And I mean, you ever just played with twine and you get stuck in your finger? I mean, that thing hurts, right? And Paul's doing that all the time, and he's got needles and knives and all this kind of stuff. He's working. He realizes the value of it. I'm not saying he's not talking about that. What I'm saying is he's using work. He's using our jobs. He's using what we do to show us what the life of the Christian actually looks like when we gather together under the traditions of the apostles. And I think it's a better way. It's a better understanding. Okay? He says, "As for you, brothers, do not weary in doing good." And that's kind of where that ends. Now, I don't want to leave this one out just because I think it's important. They leave it out because it sounds really harsh sometimes. But if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay? So he's not saying, for random Joe Schmo on the street who I've never seen before, he doesn't hear the letter, right? I don't hold him to the same standard as one who is in our midst, who is now doing things irresponsibly or not paying attention to the letter that's now been read in the midst. Because remember, when they would receive the letter from Paul, they would gather together, and how much of it would they read? All of it. So when the Romans got the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, how much of the letter would they read in a gathering on Sunday?
The whole thing.
I mean, that's got to take a while, right? You guys would not even be able to bear with me during that time. Much less afterwards, then, what I would do as your pastor is go in and preach, then, all of Romans. Hours upon hours of good, fun entertainment. I think all of you would probably walk out. Okay? So Paul is saying, if anyone hears this letter, if any brother who is now gathered together, if you don't pay attention to the words that are in this letter, then have nothing to do with them. Cast them away, right? Let them be ashamed. What does that mean? We have a practice in the church that follows this. Excommunication. Right? And what's the purpose of excommunication?
To turn someone.
It is to deprive them of the thing that they need the most in order that they would realize that they need it the most and come back. Excommunication is never there to say, hey, I've had enough of you. You're booted out. Excommunication is used, and generally only used in very extreme circumstances, when someone is living in an unrepentant way, to remind them, you need what's here. But if you continue to do what you're doing, what is here is going to be of no benefit to you, and in fact is actually going to harm you. Okay? If someone is preaching let's just say someone is sleeping with their girlfriend. Everyone in the church knows it anyway. Okay. And they just keep doing that, right? And let's say I was a bad pastor, and all I ever preached was gospel to that person. Okay. They like sleeping with their girlfriend. And all I kept telling them was, you're forgiven in Christ. You're forgiven in Christ. It's okay. You're forgiven in Christ. Whatever you need to do, just remember that no matter what, you are forgiven in Christ. What would that do to that person?
Encourage them to keep
sinning. Instead, as a good pastor, what do I need to say to that person? Repent. Right?
Change.
Well, and that's included in repentance. Repentance is never just saying, I'm sorry, but it's the desire to kind of turn away from your sin, to do something other than what you're doing now. But the whole idea is if I preach repentance, right, hopefully what do they do?
Turn.
Repent. Confess. And then I can preach forgiveness. But if I preach repentance and then they don't, what am I supposed to do? Excommunicate them. Why? Because they do need to hear the gospel. Right? They need that gospel even more than I can imagine. But I am duty-bound not to give it to them because if in so doing, when they are unrepentant, I encourage them to continue on in their sin even more. And that's what Paul's saying here. People who don't obey the letter, people who don't obey the commands, people who have nothing to do, people who walk irresponsibly, not idly, but irresponsibly. I think that's our better word for today. Okay. People who walk that in that irresponsible way, cast them out. Have nothing to do with them. But here's the caveat, right? What does he say? Don't treat them as an
enemy,
but as a brother. How do you treat your enemies? Generally. Not in the Christ-like way.
Completely avoid them or don't talk to them.
Or never allow them back in your midst,
yeah.
Right? Do you think Paul knew what it was to be an enemy?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Remember, what was his job before he was converted by Christ?
Persecuting the
Jews. Yeah, to persecuting the Christians, right? All the new Christians. I knew what you meant. But to persecute the Christians. When he was converted, what ended up happening? He was sent away for something like 14 years until the church could figure out what to do with this guy. Okay? You think he knew what it was like to be an enemy? What would he rather have done? I think he rather would have had something done to him like what he did to Peter. You remember what this story? The Judaizers had come into the church. You guys know what Judaizers are, right? They're the people who came to the Christians and said, you may be Christians and that's all well and good, but remember that because Jesus was a Jew, you have to continue to obey the Jewish laws and stuff. You have to be circumcised. You got to do all that stuff. All right. They came into the church and Paul said to the Gentiles, no, that's not the case. You know, disregard that. And then Peter, here's what's kind of interesting, is Peter then came to the Gentiles. He finally realized, yeah, the gospel's for Gentiles. And so he came to the Gentiles and he's like, yeah, let's do this. This is great. Christianity, wonderful. Not Jewish. Great. And then what happened? The Judaizers came into the church again. And what did Peter do? He acted like what they were saying was true. He went along with them. So what did Paul do? Paul writes, I opposed Peter to his face in front of everybody. Why? Because Peter's sin was public. It needed to be publicly rebuked. Rebuking and recalling to repentance is a loving act. In fact, it is the most love that a person can actually show you. Why? Yeah, they're concerned about your salvation. They want to give you that forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It is necessary that you get that. that you get that forgiveness. For Peter, it was necessary that he be rebuked for two reasons. One is he was leading other people astray. Two is he was leading himself astray and even sinning then against himself and those people. That's a dangerous thing. And so Paul publicly rebuked him as a brother. Remember, this is the enemy of the church, right? Peter's probably still getting used to the idea that, hey, this killer, the one who probably stoned Stephen, right? He's my brother in Christ now. And all of a sudden, you got this guy up in your face saying, repent, man, because otherwise you're done. What a loving act. And yet, at the same time, we look at that and we go, man, that would be awful. If that happened to me, that would just be awful. Well, it's out of love when it's done. And that's how Paul's saying to treat those who do not obey the commands or walk irresponsibly out of this letter. Does that kind of make sense? It's a great thing, this forgiveness of Christ, and it can do marvelous, marvelous things. It will continue on forever until he returns, and even then beyond. But sometimes what the church has to do is a hard thing when we call people to that repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Because it sounds mean, because we don't let people just do whatever they want. It's hard. It's hard. But that's what our call is. And the good news is Christ continues to come and deliver his gifts to us. Not only in these ways in church, but then I would encourage you to realize too that Christ continues to give you his gifts even through your own vocations. Not just your jobs, but the callings to which God has given you a neighbor. Just like I said at the beginning, you know, there's times when I look back on my life and I'm like, man, God kind of did a cool thing when I did this. That realization is enough to know that Christ is working in me because I know who I am. And I don't want to do good things usually. At the very least, even if I tried to do it, it would either be for something selfish or I would completely sin. I got the feeling that you all are the same way. We all tend to kind of do those things. But the good news is that Christ continues to give gifts to all people and is faithful to all people, continuing all this time, giving people air to breathe, food to eat, friends to have, parents to cling to, spouses to cherish. All these things he does for us, and he continues to do them. Any questions?
Contrary to just having listened to one of your episodes on divorce, you know, that if we call attention to someone else's sin, then we're probably doing that ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I don't think that's always true.
No, it's not always true. Yeah. It's just when people scream, you know, that you're sinning, usually it's because it's something that they are dealing with.
Instead of coming to them in this different type of manner. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And, that quote actually was taken because I think I told you last week, there's been flame wars going on Twitter where there's a couple pseudo-Baptists, pseudo-Reformed people calling all Lutherans heretics and just kind of crying out. They're very loud, let's just say that. And what they're unwilling to do is those Lutherans who decide to engage with them, they could have a point. I don't think they do, but they could have a point. But the problem is that they are unwilling to do anything but scream at us. And so the quote was in light of that. Those who tend to call out those sins are usually the ones who are dealing with that the most. So when someone is constantly crying out, fire where there is no fire, usually I'll start looking for matches around them, if that makes any sense. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
One of the most difficult things with calling out another person with sin, of course, is you are automatically labeled judgmental.
Yeah, you are.
That you're the judge.
Mm-hmm.
But what makes you so just that you could tell me that?
Yeah. Yeah. And I like that Bible verse that always gets thrown at you, right? Judge not, lest you be judged.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. Which is completely ripped out of context. Has everything to do with judging whether they're going to heaven or hell. Has nothing to do with judging the sin. You're right. I mean, that's the call today, right? Because we can't call people on their sin. I can do whatever I want. As long as it's not hurting you, I'm fine. Mm-hmm. I can believe whatever I want. As long as it's not hurting anyone else, I'm fine. Right? I mean, that's the whole thing. And so the whole... there's this guy who does online comics, who's gotten very popular recently. I think it's Adam 4D or something like that. But he had this one... Or it was a situation like this, right, where someone would come to this guy and say, you're sinning, or you know, whatever the statement would be. And he'd be like, well, only God can judge me. And this kept happening all through his life. As he kept getting older, it would be, only God can judge me. And all of a sudden, he's standing in eternity with facing the wrath of his hot son. And he looks up at God and says, I didn't know, God! Right? The whole thing is, the church is called to judge sin. We do. I mean, that's each one of us. Think of what you did with your children, right? I mean, did you not have to judge their sin and punish them when it came to it, right? Even, my wife has to call me on my sin. Her job is to judge my sin and call me out on it. But the point is never for us, and this is where this do not judge thing comes in, the point is never for us to say, man, you are going to hell, right? This is why the whole... God hates fags crowd. You've heard of these people, right? The Westboro Baptist people. They go and picket funerals and all that kind of stuff, right? They make the judgment. They do. And they say all homosexuals are going to hell. All soldiers are going to hell. What else are they against? All cheesemakers are going to hell. I mean, whatever it is that they want to be up in this week, that's what they're in. But the thing is, are all homosexuals going to hell?
Not if they repent.
Right. Well, the whole idea, it's not even just that they repent. It's who's your trust in. A struggling homosexual, someone who dabbles in it all the time throughout his life, can't beat it, but trusts in Christ for the forgiveness. He knows it's a sin, but he can't stop it. Is he going to heaven or hell? What does Christ say? What are you doing? I mean, what's your sin? Dabble in it all your life, right? Can't stop it. You know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. And you can't stop it? Well, by the same logic, if you were to be in the Westboro Baptist crowd, I would have to say, whatever that sin is, technically then you should be going to hell. And the reality is that is exactly where you should be going. But trust is in Christ. And Christ's promise. And what does he promise to sinners? That they are redeemed. And that's where we put our hope. And honestly, that's what our call is when we call to repentance. Repent so that you may be forgiven. Not, hey, dude, repent, you're being dumb. Repent that you may be forgiven. There's a big difference in that. And I think the church needs to gain that vocabulary back. We've kind of lost that over the last 50 to 100 years, is the ability to say those things. But I think we need to gain that back. Good thought. Anything else? Now may the peace that passes all human understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzin. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the Scriptures. If you're looking to learn more about God's Word, please listen to my other podcast with co-host Pastor Daniel Price at boarsinthevineyard.com. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.